Shelley Hamilton arranged this into a song, but where did it get its start? Is it older than them? It sure is. This is a very familiar children's poem that was written a while back. But this is an interesting statement. Our God is great, our God is good. Our God is great, our God is good. Is that true? Can they both be true? Do they need to both be true? Yeah, if he's God, it has to be true. But you know what's interesting about that statement right there? That statement right there is one of the things that our culture struggles with in terms of the nature of God. His greatness, what is greatness? What are we defining by the greatness of God? What are we trying to identify? What does it mean when we say God is great? Immense, certainly, large, but more than that. When this poem was first written, when they understood the concept of great, it was in charge. It was sovereign, authoritative. He is great in the sense that he has ultimate authority. And he is good. And in many cases, we struggle to match those two, don't we? Our culture at least does. They say, how can a God be all-powerful, great, authoritative, and yet still good because I see evil? Right? Now I know, all of a sudden we're taking a very simple concept and we're saying, whoa, hold on, Mike, take it easy. But think for a moment what we're pronouncing about the nature and character of God, even in simple words. God is great and good entirely. And that is something you need to wrap your minds around, because what then happens? If you don't believe that's true, what happens to your faith? What happens to the very fabric of your belief about God? It tears to pieces. This, in fact, is where some philosophers have decided that they've proven God can't exist. It's by this very axiom, the idea that God cannot be altogether great and altogether good at the same time because of evil. If evil exists, if there's problems, then God must not. That is a fascinating concept. It's wrong, certainly. But recognize, and I guess this is part of my point as I'm singing this stuff through and as we're thinking about this. We are very just, yeah, God is great, God is good. No, time out. God is great, God is good. He is both altogether entirely. That is amazing. That is difficult at some level to even comprehend, and yet we can simply pronounce it as true. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that relieving to think that God, you are altogether in charge, great and glorious in every way, and you are also altogether good in every way? That is relieving. That is encouraging, because what does that then mean? What does that supply to somebody that believes that both of those are true? What does that give to the heart? Peace, hope, confidence. This is astounding. This is a principle that can't be undervalued. This is amazing. And it's set to such simple tune. Our God is great. Our God is good. I won't do a solo anymore. But the point is, think of that for a moment. Our God is great and good. And we then have only one option. When we find ourselves confronted with the reality of the nature of God, we have one choice. We thank him. That's the only thing you can do. You can't do anything else in the face of such great goodness. You can do nothing else except for say, God, you deserve glory, honor, worship, and thanks. Thanks. The heart of thanks is a heart of worship in the face of such glory. Sorry. I don't know if you got that out of that song, but I sure did. Okay. So what have you guys got? What is God doing? How is he showing his glory to you? As we start this morning, tell me, where are you seeing the glory and goodness of God? What in particular is God doing in your life that is just... That is demonstrating who he is and what he's accomplishing? I know some of you have already mentioned the things you're grateful for, and that's certainly part of it. What else? How is God showing himself faithful? Encourage our hearts. Yes, sir. Oh, bounce. Yeah.
And it asks for bread for the day, not for the week or the month, but bread for the day. And how often God gives us the strength or the bread or the money or whatever we need for that next step.
Yeah.
The last couple weeks I've been really worn out, and I don't even know exactly why, but it's been kind of rough as far as I just haven't had a lot of energy. And I get to the end of the day and it's like, oh, I'm done. But I made it through the day. And that's what it's been almost every day for the last 2 weeks. And just get to the end of the day, and it's like, God gave me what I needed for the day.
Yeah.
Sometimes he just gives you enough for the day.
Yeah.
But that's such a reminder of how many times he gives you more than you need. And how many times he gives you, and he always gives you enough.
Good.
a reminder of the provision of God.
Yeah.
In every area. But yeah. Specifically for me, that's like for the last couple of weeks, but in the energy and strength.
Yeah. I find it interesting in the passage that we're going to read this morning, 1 Peter, just now I'm going to bounce off from you. The two of us will bounce for a while. So the thing that's interesting in 1 Peter is you read Peter's greeting and expression to the church. He is immediately drawn into, now blessed we are God. Now we are grateful to God. And he is right out of the gate, he's insistent that we need to praise and magnify and thank God for what matters the most. And it's interesting because what you see he identifies as the thing he's most grateful for, the thing that he wants everyone to be grateful or thankful for. I was struck by that concept a little bit as I was thinking through that idea of gratefulness, thankfulness, even in light of where we're going to be, in light of the season we are. God always does this. Have you guys noticed this? I don't have to be good at planning because God is. We are in a portion of scripture that is going to force us to view gratefulness. What happened last year at Thanksgiving? We were in a portion of scripture that forced us to view gratefulness. It's like I plan these things, but I don't. God is pointing us to gratefulness, to thankfulness for his glory. And I was thinking about the concept of grateful thankfulness. And my heart was, the question said, what am I first and most instinctively grateful for? Like, what is the thing that my heart just jumps to say, God, thank you. And what I found interesting is that I saw in myself a lot of the same type of things I see in my kids. You know what my kids are thankful for? So when I come, if I show up, no, there was 2 days ago. Here's the thing. 2 days ago. So you guys know that we were in a season of candy. And so my kids had tons of candy. And so it's been very carefully metered, this candy. And by carefully, I mean like 8 or 10 pieces a day. But, you know, they could have done the whole bag, but they didn't. It's been carefully metered. And every time, so they have to come and ask permission for the candy. And if I haven't eaten it all, then they get some. And they say, Dad, can I have some candy? And, you know, occasionally they'll try to like, forget to ask. And I said yes to Nathaniel, I think. It was either Nathaniel or Nikki. And they said, oh, Dad, you're the best. Thank you. Woo-hoo! And they're like running out with their candy. And I was the best dad ever because I gave them candy. Their heart was intensely grateful for the fact that they were allowed to have some of that. And I thought, it's interesting how they're grateful for that. But that's on the spectrum of stuff I supply. Like, that's a very small, and frankly, that's probably something I shouldn't be giving them. But they're so grateful. That's what makes their heart so excited, is that I do those type of things. I'm like, well, what about the fact that you have clothes to wear? What about the fact that I supply, you know, that you live in a house? How about that one? But those ones, that we, you know, that's just the assumptive thing. And I find it interesting how my own heart is sort of in the same way. When I'm grateful to God, often it's like, oh God, and this isn't bad, and it's not wrong to say thank you for these things, but I find it interesting that that's my instinct, to say thank you to God for things that are that are really, in the grand scheme of what he's doing for me, it's actually relatively small. Nothing God does is small, but I still see in myself this, I'm willing to be thankful for the good, cool things, you know, the sugar, so to speak, from the hand of God, and I'm not always as grateful for the things that are better for me. You know, you're talking about how, and in the case of what Kelsey was saying, sometimes we have to be recognize the good hand of God in things that are hard. And that's part of maturity, as you begin to recognize, like what you were saying, God, you're good in supplying me with just enough. Would I have liked more? Would I have liked the candy? Sure. But you're still good, even in supplying me just enough. That's amazing. What else is God demonstrating of his good greatness to you? How have you seen his glory? Anybody else have anything in particular that just you're anxious to share? Do you come anxious to share? I do. You should too. It's fun. Turn to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, this letter that we've been looking at for the last couple weeks, we're actually going to read some of the letter now. I know somebody was like, wait a second. In fact, somebody suggested that I skip this and go to some different topic related to, can't remember, what were we saving up for? Oh, we were saving up for those, never mind. I don't remember who it was, but I think I'm pretty sure that's what you said. Yeah, that's right. I remember that's what you said. Just get to the scripture. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Peter. And in the book of 1 Peter, we've been introduced to the concept, the letter, the art, the people that this has been written to. And so I want to start by just reading the first few verses here. And I want to kind of take apart what Peter already, I mean, there's so much packed even into the very first greeting that Peter throws out to the churches that he's writing to. But let's start in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you loved him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I am blown away, frankly, by the encouragement, by the hope that is immediately, it just slaps you in the face. When you first read this letter, you recognize immediately the point, the thrust, the theme, the emphasis of this letter is that there is hope. There is hope. And I'm telling you right now, we could use a lot of this, frankly. And you're like, oh, well, we shouldn't try to compare ourselves in our own trouble to the trouble that they were experiencing. Remember, we talked about this church, these people who have been exiled across the face of what is now modern-day Turkey, the fact that they're struggling in their environment. And certainly, we can look to them and say, yeah, that sounds like a rough situation. And it's funny because somewhere along the line, we've got the impression that we can't feel badly when we compare ourselves to other people's struggle. Oh, I shouldn't feel bad. I mean, and it probably starts when your parents say, well, you know, the children in China don't even get this broccoli, so eat it. You know, we have this attitude in our heart that says, well, I shouldn't feel bad if other people have it worse. That's not true. You know that's not true, right? We can struggle, certainly, even in our incredible blessing. It's not wrong. It's not bad to recognize and acknowledge there is struggle in this life. It's not wrong. What's wrong is when we don't also recognize the hope. That goes for the people who are in the middle of persecution, in incredibly difficult situations, all the way to those of us who are incredibly blessed and yet still find ourselves struggling. God remains faithful in both instances, and he remains, his glory is what's on display. But in this case, Peter is writing this letter to a group of individuals who are who are struggling immensely with their circumstances. They are trying hard, frankly, to probably keep their faith. Their very faith seems like it's on the edge at the precipice because of the nature of what's going on. And Peter is writing to them, this persecuted church, to remind them of the fact that there is hope. And remember, we identified the fact that these are the elect exiles of the dispersion. It's the readers that are both Jewish and Gentile who have been sort of dispersed across the face of the empire there. And so because of that, Peter's writing to these people, and he's expecting that this letter is going to sort of be passed around as a letter of encouragement, a letter of hope to those who are in exile. So we said that this is sort of the gospel. How does the gospel respond to exile, to struggle, to challenge? What do we do in the face of the exile that we have and experience in this life? Also, we identified finally last week that this is written from Babylon. You see that in the last part of the letter there in chapter 5, verse 12. And you could ask the question, well, what is Babylon? Most people believe that it's a reference to Rome. Some people say it's actually Babylon, which at this point, Babylon is a very small place, not like it used to be. We're not entirely sure. Logic would say that it probably is actually Rome, because very shortly after he wrote this letter, Peter died at the hands of Rome in Rome. So it's logical that it would be written from Rome. So you think about the context and the situation that this church finds itself in, or that Peter finds himself in, and the church as a whole finds itself in, and the last thing that you would expect is that this letter would be one that was filled with hope. Frankly, that doesn't follow. It doesn't logically come together in your mind that Peter, in the environment that he finds himself in, with the church in the way that it is, the sort of the struggle that it's facing, that Peter would be inclined to say, let us write a praise and glory song to God. Let's say how glorious and good God is and the hope that we find in him. And yet that, frankly, is what just spills from the letter that is written. I hope you find hope in this letter. I hope that as you read it, you recognize the hope that's built into the very essence of the doctrine that's presented. So let's talk a little bit about where this foundation for hope starts. And that's where we get a sense, sort of, even as we jump in, there's a sense in which it's immediate, the point of hope. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he starts by identifying himself. But before we even move past this, I want to point out something interesting. Peter, of all people, could frankly spend a lot of time and energy talking about himself and his own experience with Jesus. He had a lot of, you know, anecdotes, so to speak, that he probably could talk about. But what does he do? When he introduces this letter, who does he talk about? Who does he talk about? Who is he telling them about? He's actually telling them about themselves more than about him. Do you notice that? He's actually pointing to themselves. Why? Why does he start this letter, says, I'm Peter, and you are? Why would that matter? Why does he immediately draw their attention to who they are and their identity? Because that is part of the foundation of hope. You gotta start with an identity. Frankly, when you are in an environment where you're struggling, you don't know who you are. You're like, I am struggling. What do we know about these believers in terms of their locality? They've been dispersed. What does that mean? I did it with my hands. What does that mean? When they're dispersed, what are we talking about? They're scattered, they're spread out, they're disenfranchised. They have been removed from sort of the identifiable, at least in their own estimation, their identifiable identity. I was a Christian at this church, and now I am part of the dispersion. I am part of the scattering. I am part of the scattering. What has caused the scattering? Persecution and trouble and trial. And now it'd be very easy to start to second guess the point. Wouldn't it? It would be very easy to lose your identity in this kind of an environment. Who am I? What is the point? And Peter says, I want to write to you about hope. I am Peter, and you, who are you? What is your identity? That is an essential question. So what does he identify them as? To those who are what? So we start with that question. He begins his letter by telling the believer who they are, not who he is. Peter's pointing out that hope is pointing out hope and what to do, that he reminds them, the readers, that their identity is in Christ. Who are they? First thing that he says, the first thing out of the gate that he says is, you are chosen by God, the elect exiles. Now, as soon as we hear that, I'm telling you right now, we all know how this goes, right? Peter doesn't like to hide anything. That's one of the things we know about Peter. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't just spend time sort of dealing around with the little things. He says, let's get right to the heart of the issue. Who are you? He doesn't hide anything as he introduces his letter to the church. He immediately begins to offer the hope of the gospel to those who are part of the dispersion of the church. The word elect that he uses, the word that he uses there is elect. Now, as soon as we hear or see that word, we find ourselves in a little bit of an uncomfortable situation, don't we? Do we or don't we? Yeah, why is that? Because battle lines have been drawn over this issue. This concept of election. And so many times when people read this, they immediately, you know, they're immediately struck by the fact that he uses language that's a little bit, for us in particular, makes us uncomfortable. We're like, oh man. So he's going to talk about the elect exiles. What does that even mean? And he doesn't just talk about the elect exiles. What does he do? He even gives it further than that. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God. So now we have two words that tends to create issues in God's church today. In particular, oh man, elect and foreknowledge. Now we're really running into something that's going to create a sticky situation. He starts his letters with the words of tremendous comfort. He says, you'll be okay. And this is the point that you can't miss as you read this. As he introduces them to their identity, he says, it's going to be okay. You're going to be okay. You have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You have been chosen by God. And that is an incredibly relieving, or should be an incredibly relieving thing. But again, there are many people who don't find that to be relieving. There are some people that find that to be very frustrating. They find that to be very unfortunate, and they draw the battle lines around the idea. It's a 1,000-year-old feud that we just stumbled ourselves into in the first few verses, and actually the first verse of the book of Peter. Oh, here we are. We're going to talk about this conversation that everybody's been fighting over for thousands of years. Many people run here and draw battle lines as if this portion of the Bible is a proof text of some type of pet doctrine. And I want to remind you that that's not the point, and that's not what we should do with this. Before we get anywhere beyond this, I do not want you to lose sight of the fact that you cannot get hung up on one issue that is certainly connected to the context, but you can't get so stuck there that you don't get the bigger picture. What is the point of his establishing that the fact that they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God? What does Peter want the church to understand? That they have an identity in God, that there is hope. Do not read this without sensing the fact that this provides hope. It must provide hope, because that's the point. That's the whole reason Peter is identifying this for the churches. He wants them to be struck by the hope that is contained within this concept. We may want to run from it, but we'll face it again in chapter 2. So we think, you know, you could just read past this and be like, well, you know, it could mean something different. But you're going to find it again in chapter 2. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So he's telling the believer here, you begin to ask yourself, what is he trying to identify for us then? If it's true, if he's saying that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and if it's true that he says you've been chosen and that this supplies you with hope, immediately our mind is filled with questions. Many of those questions that our minds are filled with are questions that are placed there by other doctrines, right? We're immediately kind of bombarded with all of these other questions that people tend to sort of associate with this concept of chosen. So let's take it apart for just a second and let's consider what is actually being suggested. How is this to be understood? What is the nature of God's choosing us? This immediately is the question that the church would certainly be asking at some level as well. Is it some type of supernatural fatalism that means some are created for damnation without any hope? Is Peter telling the believers that here to have hope because at least they know that they're in? In what way have they been chosen? Again, you can't divorce this from the context, right? If you assume that this is sort of this fatalistic, well, you've been specially magically chosen in the sense that there's no hope for anyone else, then really only those who read this and have some degree of confidence that they are in the chosen would find hope. And then there would be many people who, let's be honest with ourselves, would struggle with hope in the face of this, right? There would be some people who would read that and think, whew, well, what about me? What if I'm not? What if I'm not chosen? What if I'm not part of this group? Oh man, that's terrifying. And frankly, there are many people who find this doctrine not comforting, but actually terrifying. So is that what we're supposed to understand here? Is that how this is supposed to be interpreted? It certainly can't be a merit-based choosing. Does he choose us because we're impressive? Well, we know that's not the case. So it couldn't be that he chooses us based on the fact that he thinks, well, we'll be a really good addition to his team. The Bible is clear that it's not our good works or effort that makes God willing to save us. And additionally, it can't be this concept of what has been recently introduced to me as Christian karma. I know I've talked to you guys a bunch about this if you've been with me this week, because Mindy and I were reading this book and they brought up this idea. Like God is bound to choose us because of some type of good in, good out principle. There's a lot of people, a lot of God's church that are infected by this idea. Their concept is, it's a pagan concept. If I do good, then God is obligated to give me good. Right? Good in, good out. But if I do wrong, well then it's some sort of impersonal force, so to speak. It's the karma where I have no way of interacting with this thing. It either crushes me because I'm sinful, or if I manage to do enough good, then I get good back from it. And many people are convinced that that's really what Christianity is, but it's not. So the choosing that God is doing here is not based on some type of merit on my own, where I've done some great action that has endeared me to God, and so he's decided, yeah, I guess I do love you. And again, I know we know that's not true, but let's remind ourselves what isn't true first off, so that we can sort of get a better picture of what is true. So what is exactly this concept of chosen? It gives us a clue in the text. In what way are we to understand this choosing according to the foreknowledge of God? He tells us what the choosing looks like when he gives us that modifier. He says, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, which is beautiful and important. If you miss this, then you miss the whole point, certainly. This is key. We are known completely. There's a foreknowledge. God knows us completely, entirely. Past, present, and future. Nothing about me is unknown by God. Is that true? Is that a true assessment? Does God know me entirely? Past, present, and future. Some of you seem unconvinced. Is that true? So what does that do? In terms of my hope, let's remind ourselves of the point. In terms of hope, how does the recognition of the knowledge of God, that he knows my past, my present, and my future, how does that supply hope? He's in control. Doesn't that give you hope? Listen, you're a Christian who's sitting isolated in a place that is unfamiliar to you at some level because of persecution. And Peter comes to you and says, God knows you. He knows you. It's not like he was caught off guard by this dispersion. It's not like he was suddenly like, oh my goodness, what happened to my church? Oh no. No, God knows. He knows. Past, present, and future. You cannot miss this because this supplies incredible hope. How do you respond when life is uncertain? How do you respond when circumstances come against you that are tough and difficult? Oh man. Great. Now what? But that's not God. God knew and knows all that is happening. And what has he assured us about that knowledge? Is that knowledge some type of angry knowledge that he's up there saying, clicking his tongue, clucking, not clicking, either way, shaking his finger, how dare you? What is the knowledge of God supply to those that he loves? What does it give to us? A hope and an end. A future. The fact that God knows all of what is going on means that there is hope. because he has assured us that he will bring us to an expected end. Does that not sound like hope? I hope it does. I'm going to use hope a lot for the next 2 years. Hope. There is such hope here because he knows. The word, you know the word for foreknowledge. It's a very familiar word to us. It's prognosis, prognosko. This is a very familiar, this prognosis concept. We use a Greek term that means foreknowledge. So where do we typically encounter the word prognosis? In medical situations, right? Doctor, what is the prognosis? It'll have to be removed. I mean, whatever. I don't know. The prognosis. What are we asking? We're asking, what is your assessment of the situation based on your knowledge? What are you going to do because of what you know? God knows the answers because God sees everything in advance. He is outside of the timeline, and that is a lot of knowledge. When we say that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, what are we reminded about immediately? God knows. God knows. If he doesn't know, he can't be God. Is that true? Okay. So because that's true, there is hope. And frankly, because God is not bound by time, because he is in all places at all times, he knows. And so he can be the eminent, the best, the most efficient and effective healer and helper, because he knows. His foreknowledge is amazing and glorious. This word, prognosko, the prognosis, Peter uses the same word. He's used this word before. He uses the exact same word when he's describing the death of Jesus in Acts. Jesus' death wasn't some accident. It was pre-planned. Acts 2, remember. This is Peter preaching, right? This is the first encounter that we've had with Peter. Peter's not unfamiliar with this word. He shows it to us in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, he says, hear the word, these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested by you, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What are we saying about the crucifixion of Jesus here? And its relationship to the knowledge of God. Did God know Jesus was going to be crucified? If you say no, you're a heretic. That is absolutely, it wasn't like Jesus was, he did bad and he kind of got on the wrong side of the law and so he got crucified. There are some that want to say that. That destroys the gospel. You know that, right? That destroys the gospel. God intended, before the beginning of time, God knew that he was going to rescue and save and redeem his people, the world. Because he knew that there would be a need for a redeemer. And so he already, look at Genesis. You will crush his head and he will bruise your heel. There's already a sense in which God is saying, I have a plan. I have a plan. Because I am infinite in my wisdom and knowledge, I have a plan. So Peter has already introduced this concept to us in another place. Additionally, you recognize the fact that there's this comparison between the two concepts, right? So immediately you're struck by the fact that, look, God knows. And this is where a lot of people, again, this is where people get kind of hung up. Because they find themselves sort of terrified by the idea that if God knows the future, and if he is aware of that, and if he sort of has that foreknowledge, then doesn't that mean that he predestines certain individuals to destruction or to hell? Does it mean that he causes people to basically he becomes the author of evil? He causes people to sin so that he can destroy them. And immediately our mind begins to jump into that direction, or some people's minds begin to jump into that direction, and that's a little bit terrifying. It's also not what's being said, right? And so you can't miss that. What are we doing when we compare these knowledges? When we look at the difference, man's knowledge is accumulated knowledge. You know that, right? When we say we know, what we're talking about is that we have come to know. Over time and space, we have accumulated knowledge. It is a product of tedious learning. It's a result of long research. It's based on empirically viewed human experience, and it's subject to deterioration. Our knowledge is temporal, it's time-bound. And you think about especially that one. We were talking about this in biblical training this last Saturday. The idea of this empirically understood knowledge or human experience. We only can see and know based on our senses, right? We can only see and know based on our senses, or at least at some level. Although when we come to understand the truth of the gospel, we have a new set of parameters that help us to know the truth of the gospel by power of the Spirit. But generally speaking, we are bound by our knowledge, by our senses, by our empirically understood situation. That is limited knowledge, right? And if you have any doubt about the fact that we have limited knowledge, Nili is sitting right here. It comes over time as she gradually comes to learn and to know. She accumulates understanding. But God's knowledge is immediate, comprehensive, without deterioration, and timeless. This is so important to understand. Because when we speak of the foreknowledge of God, we immediately are, just by virtue of our own humanness, we are trying to understand something that we don't really have a whole lot of context in. Because our knowledge is different than his knowledge. Right? Isn't that what Scripture teaches us? Your ways are different than my ways. My understanding and my comprehension, my ability to grasp knowledge is not the same as God's. And so God, because he is different, entirely different, his knowledge is also different. It's immediate, it's comprehensive. It means it's entire, it's without deterioration, and it's timeless. God literally knows what I think before I think it, he says. I know your thoughts from afar off. I mean, that's a struggle for us. We think, wow, God actually can know my thoughts before the chemical electrical signal is sent to, at the synapses of the neuron. God knows it. I mean, you think of that. You think, God, you are amazing. Now, before we get too caught up into this and we start to get a little terrified because it sort of trends us toward this fatalism, what's the point? What's the point of this knowledge? What's the point of this discussion? Where's the hope there? If God knows everything, even my thoughts, does that supply you with hope? It might. Depends on what you're thinking about. Frankly, the thing that is so encouraging even in that is that God has never at one moment lost control of the situation. God has never at one moment lost control of the situation. He knows my heart, my thoughts, my emotions, and he not only knows the ones that I know, but he knows the ones that I don't really know, the ones that I can't really put words to. You know, have you found yourself in that environment emotionally where you can't really kind of put into words your struggle because it's so convoluted and so wrapped around in so many different directions and you think, God, I can't even say what my problem is. And God says, I know you. I know you and I know your needs and I know your thoughts and I know your emotions and I know how they interact. I can be the perfect prognosticator. I can be the one who can help because I know. I can supply you with help. This supplies immense amounts of hope. Once again, Peter understood this idea well himself. And so, you know, one of the things you got to remind yourself, this is why I said you can't divorce yourself from the context of who's speaking. So Peter would certainly have some type of personal interaction with this idea of God knowing. Because when Peter came to Jesus, we already read that, right? When Andrew brings him to Jesus, And he said, hey, we found the Messiah. And Peter's like, really? Let's go see what you're talking about. And he goes to Jesus and, you know, you can almost sense with Peter that sort of hands on a hip incredulity because that's sort of the character that sort of comes out from him. He's like, really? And Jesus says, you know, he gazes on him and he says, you've been called Simon, but I'm going to change your name to Cephas or Peter. And he's sort of looking at him and telling him, you're going to be part of what I'm doing. And so Peter says, yeah. I'm in. I'll follow you, Jesus. Let's go. Let's do this thing. And Peter is very much sort of he's either all out or all in kind of a guy. And it appears that he is very quickly all in. I mean, he just, here we are. Let's do this thing. We're in for Christ. But in John 15:15-17, Jesus is speaking, and this would have been a little bit confusing for Peter. He was certainly listening. No longer do I call you servants, as he's speaking to his disciples, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. And so here again, you think in Peter's estimation, he's like, hold on just a second. You did not choose me, but I've chosen you. What are you trying to tell me, Jesus? What are you trying to identify for me in terms of my requirement? Because I know that I made a conscious willful effort to become your disciple. Well, is that not true? No, it is true. It absolutely is true. Peter chose to follow Jesus. And yet what Jesus tells him is, in addition to the fact, or you know, you think that this is all about you choosing me, but I have in fact also, and even more so, chosen you. I have commissioned and chosen you so that you will go and that you will display and teach all the things that I have commanded you. That is amazing. It's a commissioning that is really, frankly, very encouraging. And once again, what does this do? In terms of hope for Peter, because Peter's teaching something that he's heard before in multiple contexts. What does this do? As Peter perhaps recalls, as he introduces these believers to their identity, he says, you are chosen by God. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What is he hoping that this group will understand? Similar thing to what Jesus helped him to understand, correct? He's just following the commission that he was given. He says, look, it's hard sometimes when you're in an environment like you're in to remain faithful, but don't forget, it's God's faithfulness, not yours, that matters most. Be hopeful. God has chosen you. And if God has chosen you, he who started a good work will finish it. And that in itself is so relieving, because otherwise, and this is where some people who struggle with the concept of eternal security get a little weirded out. If that's true, what's going to happen when these individuals are on the middle of nowhere and they're like, you know what? I don't have any desire any longer. Apparently I lost my desire for God. No, look, God knows what he's doing. He didn't put you here accidentally. God has chosen you. He has done this in a way that will magnify his glory and will certainly, you have no reason to fear from that. So additionally, he says, you are chosen exiles or aliens of the dispersion. You are chosen exiles. And that's an interesting one as well. And especially, don't forget that these two are connected, right? So we're looking at each word certainly, but they're all part of a bigger thought. You are chosen exiles. What do we mean when we say that? God has chosen them for the road that they're on. And that in itself could become very easy, especially for a believer that's in that situation, to say, ugh, why did you choose me for this? Why did you choose me for this kind of problem, God? I don't want to be out here in the middle of Turkey. I don't want to be in this place that is difficult and under the persecution that I find myself in. This concept of exiles is important, and it's very important, especially in light of the fact that this alien nature, it's not just unique to those individuals who have been part of the dispersion, but it's true of us as well, right? Is this true for us as well? Absolutely it is. In what way are you exiles? Aliens. Is this a familiar term that's been referenced about us in God's church? Yeah. This is not our final home. We are part of the dispersion in the sense that we have been spread across the face of this earth, but this is not our final location. This is not it. Does that supply hope? Yes, it does. It better, because frankly, when you start reading scripture, you begin to recognize that that really is the source of all hope. The fact that there is more than what I'm experiencing in this moment. Our identity is transitional. So first off, we recognize that God has chosen us, and our identity is transitional. We only have temporary residence on earth. That we become permanent residents of the kingdom of heaven. That's the point. He wants them to see that they are the permanent residence is in the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is our home. So immediately you say, well, how does this supply hope? Colossians, we've been there before. Colossians 1, 3 through 6. We always thank God. Here's that thankfulness coming in once again. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as also it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. He says there is hope laid up for you. You have hope. What is your hope? What is the access of hope? It's in the gospel and in the finality of that gospel, the completion of that gospel, when we see Jesus face to face and we finally live with him. That is hope, and that is what the gospel points us to. So the concept of the exile nature that we find ourselves here, it's nothing to compare to the great hope that we have in the gospel, in the hope of heaven. You can go to other places as well. 1 Corinthians, we've also been there, 15, 12 to 19. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we of all people are most pitied. So in this case, you see the fact that if there isn't hope in heaven, if we don't recognize that the hope that we have is not just tied to our immediate situation, then that is dead hope, right? The dead hope of this life. But if we have hope that's more than this, if I say I am in Christ and the hope that I have is not just for this life, but the hope that I truly have is in the life that's to come, the completion, the finality of that hope, where I am known and known, where I know and am known by God himself, that supplies great hope. That's not dead hope. That's a living hope. That is what we possess because of the fact that we have an eternal home in heaven. And additionally, we recognize in these verses, so additionally to the fact that we have been chosen and that we are exiles, that's another part of our identity. Additionally, we recognize that we are being sanctified by God's Spirit. He gives us that information there in the first verse. He says that you have the hope that you have the identity that you have, because in the sanctification of the Spirit, God has accomplished all of these things. Our purpose here is driven by God's Spirit. And he that has begun a good work will complete it. There is hope in the work of the Spirit. And I don't want you to miss the fact that that is essential to this whole equation that Peter is drawing out for the believers. As he's identifying who they are, he says, you are chosen by God, and you are exiles in your current situation. It's temporary. It's not eternal. And the Spirit of God is the one who is sanctifying and completing this process. How does that supply hope? How does the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who is doing this work supply you with hope? Does it? It doesn't depend on me. Is that not a huge thing? Oh man, is that a huge thing? Because frankly, when do we lose hope? When we get our attention on ourselves. When we say, oh, I must do this, I must do this. And we try to white knuckle ourselves into some type of faithfulness. And in the process, we lose hope. Why? Because we are weak and we know it. And if we are our only source of hope, then we of all men are most miserable, frankly. But if the Spirit of God is the one who is completing the work within me, if he is the one that I am reliant on, and if it is him that is sanctifying me, then I have immense hope, because it's not me, it's God. I am hoping in God, not in myself. That is, frankly, a huge part of the gospel that we sometimes will ignore or miss. This is where Christian karma becomes a pagan concept. We become hopeful in our own good works. We think that if we do enough good works, then good will come back to us. But it's all temporal. It's all tied to this life. My hope is not in that. My hope is in the completed work of the Spirit of God in the gospel. That is where my hope rests. And God the Spirit is the one who is accomplishing and will accomplish that. Ephesians 1:11-14. I know that Mr. Mary Ring, you've been in Ephesians, and we're going there next in about 3 years. But it'll be good. When we're there, it's going to be exciting, because what we recognize is that there is astounding hope in the truthfulness of the working of the Spirit within us. Ephesians 1:11-14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who were the first to hope in Jesus or in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This again reminds us that the hope that we have, what confidence do we have? That our future is secure. The Spirit, the guarantee of that future, right? Ephesians here is reminding us that there is a guarantee, there is a deposit, a guarantee of that future that comes through the promised Holy Spirit of God. He becomes the Spirit of hope and of joy, and so in that we rely on him and not ourselves. This is essential. This is very important to understand, because if we miss this, often what ends up happening is we become followers of ourselves. We become followers of a false gospel, the Galatians gospel, that says that if I do enough good works, then God has to save me. That is not what saves me. It is the glorious hope of the gospel that the Spirit of God is the guarantee of. Finally, we are built for obedience to Jesus. So he finishes that identity question. He says, who are you? You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And that last statement is a little bit unusual, this concept of for obedience to God or to Jesus and to the sprinkling of his blood. And I suppose at some level you could look at that and you could say that's confusing. But on the other hand, anybody who spent even a little bit of time in the Old Testament recognizes what's going on here. Why is there this reference to the sprinkling of the blood? You guys know this. What's the significance? Mm-hmm. Certainly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The sprinkling of the blood and when did that occur? Well, that occurred prior to the coming of Christ, where a perfect spotless animal was killed as sort of a representation of what is to come. That sprinkling of the blood is the hope of the gospel as well. We recognize obedience to Christ and to the sprinkling of his blood, where we recognize I must obey and believe the hope of the gospel. I have to apprehend and accept what is true about God. And I have to understand that through the blood of Christ, I have that hope. The obedience to Jesus is an interesting identifier, especially in light of the fact that you have a lot of individuals who are struggling. So what would be some of the struggles? And in fact, if you've read the book of 1 Peter, you'll recognize what happens in the early church there. What are some of the struggles that they find themselves in? These believers who have been dispersed. Certainly persecution, but what else? Especially in the last third of the book. What else is going on there? Anybody know? Those of you that have read 1 Peter? A lot of culture that they got to deal with, frankly. There's a lot of stuff that comes against this belief. There's a lot of stuff in exile that they are, that's messy, that's dirty, that's hard to recognize as holy. And one of the things that you see here is that in identifying who they were, as Peter identifies, look, you are these things, he reminds them of the fact that it is essential to recognize that the sprinkling of the blood of God, like Bonnie says, has caused you to be different entirely. The obedience to Christ. I am entirely not part of this world. I am out of darkness. And I am in the light of his dear son. I have an entirely different agenda. I have an entirely different purpose. I have an entirely different character and nature because I am in Christ. So when I obey to the sprinkling of his blood, I begin to demonstrate actively what is true. I begin to actively demonstrate what is true about me. And that identity becomes clear to all who see it. When we are in a right relationship with Jesus, with God, through Jesus' shed blood, our goal is obedience to Christ. Through the application of the blood of the cross. This becomes the foundation for obedience. Now recognize in the statement of obedience, is this the thing that started it? Is this where the definition starts? No, this is actually where the definition finishes. When he's defining their identity, he says, look, all of these are true. And it doesn't mean because it's at the end, it's less important or different, but it means that it's part of a process. It's a whole description. God knows you and has chosen you. And you are not part of this world. You're just a passing through, as a song has once said. And you recognize that additionally, beyond those things, you also have this concept of the fact that I am here by the power of the Spirit to obey Jesus. That is my identity. That's what I'm to accomplish while I'm here. To demonstrate and to display in glorious fashion obedience to Christ through the shed blood of the cross. So, literally, like 1.5 verses. And we're already identifying what? What is this in its basic form? When we say this is who you are, what is this? It's the gospel. Right? This is the gospel. This is the message of salvation. This is the concept of the entire thing that Christianity is built around. And Peter says, you want to be hopeful? Know who you are. Isn't that neat? I find it incredibly hopeful. Comments, because I know there might be some. What do we see here? Let's see what's true. Is there stuff here that we need to re-examine? Is there stuff that you recognize as true? Or even not true? Yes. Sorry. No, you go.
What's the difference between hope and grace?
What's the difference between hope and grace? Certainly. So someone want to answer Charles's question here? What is the difference between hope and grace? So grace is what? Let's start there. Grace is free. God giving us what we don't deserve? Certainly. What else is grace? Is there anything anybody wants to add to that? Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor that I do not deserve. As if unmerited doesn't give us enough. Let's also just say that I do not deserve. Yeah. And what does that supply? Hope. So the difference between, I think, hope and grace is the fact that God gives grace, and from that grace I have hope. Does that make sense? They have to be tied together. If I have hope in anything but the grace of God, I have no hope. There is no hope. Hope is the result. It's the product of the grace of God. Excellent. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
Where you're atoning for yourself, doing all the
work. Right.
And the Catholics take a little farther by saying, not just putting it out, but they don't know what the law is for, trying to end up being able to live in this.
Absolutely. Yeah.
It's all based on that whole concept of if I can do good, I can do
Yeah, absolutely. And that is antithetical to the gospel. That is a cult. That is a false gospel that says that if I do enough good, then God is obligated to respond by doing good to me. That is not the message of the gospel. And I would agree with you with the Catholic system, what you would say about that, but I would also say it's true for us probably more than we like to admit, where we spend a lot of time and energy thinking that if I do good for God, then he will be obligated to do good for me. That is not true. It's not true. God's obligation to do good for me is self-contained. He has obligated himself to do good for me, not because of anything I've done, but according to his mercy. That is not karma, that's gospel. And much of what we hear is a false gospel. Christian karma, good in, good out. If that's all we have, and the downside to that is that people think it's nice because it sort of feeds the flesh and the idolatry of the spirit, but the downside to it is that the opposite is also true. Bad in, bad out. And that's where it becomes terrifying. Well, if I mess up, then God's going to have to punish me. But that's also not true. Doesn't that supply you with hope? Recognize on the one hand, it's good to know that my good doesn't make God love me more, but also my bad does not make God love me less. That is a harder pill to even swallow in our system. Certainly, it can mean that I miss opportunity to know God better. And it doesn't mean that immediately when people hear this, they're like, well, are you saying there's a license to sin? God forbid. How can it be? That cannot be. But the fact of the matter is that I am not God. My action is not what binds God, good, bad, or indifferent. Anything else here? Yes, sir. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yeah, an impersonal force. Yeah. I agree, and in fact, when I saw the word, I'll be honest with you, when I saw the word prognosis, I'm like, man, Borkert, you know, because you're the doctor in my estimation. I know there's others of you who are doctors. I'm not diminishing your doctoring, but for whatever reason, I immediately saw you in your lab coat, and you're like, yes, well, my prognosis is. I don't know why I saw that. My head has weird things sometimes, but the reality is, in that case, there's a personal interaction there. There's an intimate understanding, and it's not just based on some casual acquaintance. It's an intention to help. There's an intentionality to help in that as well, where I want to engage and not just know for the sake of knowing, but know for the sake of helping. And in that sense, you recognize God knows and also longs to engage in the world. That's beautiful. That is astounding. And especially when you start looking at the stars like we're going to do on Friday, because I assume everyone's coming. We're going to say, God, who made the heavens, knows and loves. What a savior. What a gospel. What else? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. He already knows. Absolutely. Certainly. Certainly. And granted, you know, it's funny because this is supposed to be hopeful, but what often ends up happening is either it becomes terrifying because what if I'm not, or it becomes a source of pride. Well, I am. And you're like, well, neither of those makes sense. Yeah. Right, yeah, a fatalistic determinism that says, yeah, whoever's chosen is going to be chosen whether I do anything or not. Well, that's foolish. That's violating all of Scripture. And that's why I've said, honestly, from my estimation, the primary value to us in comprehension. Because again, this is two different knowledges. The knowing of God is different from my knowing. And you got to remind yourself of that, because otherwise you're going to run into some trouble where you're trying to impose your knowing on God. But God knows in a different way than I know. God knows different things than I know. God understands things immediately and entirely where I only understand them in time. I am temporally bound. I'm time bound. To me, time, or the absence of time, in the sense that God is not bound by time, sort of unlocks at some level some of these ideas, for me at least. Now granted, what do we do practically? And that's where a lot of people sort of get tripped up, as they try to turn this into a pragmatic, where they say, oh, okay, well, if this is true, then that means God already knows, so I don't have to do anything. Or, if this is true, then God is capricious because he doesn't love everyone, he only loves certain people. And he's lying when he says he loves the whole world. And there's all kinds of pragmatic issues that we try to toss into this thing that frankly they're unbiblical, they're unhelpful, and they miss the point of the whole foreknowledge and hope of the choosing. Because that does not, again, primarily for me, the concept of God's sovereignty over this situation is valuable in hindsight. Primarily, where I can look back and I say, God, you knew. You knew. Now, what about this? If you already know, then, no, do what I know. What am I supposed to do? I am supposed to, Scripture is filled. 99% of Scripture tells me, go do right, do good, love others, witness, express the glorious hope of the gospel, go and be who I have created you to be for the obedience of Christ and to the sprinkling of his blood. That is your commission and call. And after you do that, recognize that God is ultimately in charge of even that, which is brilliantly beautiful. And I can look at my going, my feeble stumbling efforts to do what I'm told to do, and I can say, God, that wasn't me, that was you. I can't take glory, it's yours. Yes, ma'am. God certainly knows whether we will accept or reject, absolutely. Right. That's... Mm-hmm. Certainly. Now, there is some issue that somebody who's from a different camp, which will remain unnameless, would have against that particular question. That is a sticky one that we could discuss. I don't know if it necessarily attaches to this particular context. But certainly, and by the way, if you want to get in deep with this stuff, come to... There are all kinds of places where we spend time and effort and energy engaged over these kind of questions. So, but I will say that God absolutely knows those that will accept and reject. And by the way, my acceptance isn't me, it's God. And my rejection, in the same way, it's my responsibility, it's not his. That's one that we talked about a lot in confessional conversations with the Lutheran Church, because they do have some theological issues with a deterministic, fatalistic, whether they'd admit it or not, it's Calvinism. That's actually a problem in that context. It doesn't fit Scripture. Good. More. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Right. It's like. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You can see that just. Yeah. Yeah.
whose standard am I using to determine good? At that point, whatever I put in, good or bad, I always get good at it.
Yeah.
Good may look different.
Right.
But ultimately, God is always going to give me what is good.
Right.
Whether that be something to wake me up and get my attention mm-hmm. because I'm doing wrong, mm-hmm. or something that I enjoy mm-hmm. because He is a good Father, or a trial, a tribulation.
Yeah.
Really, that word goes back to threshing.
Yeah.
Concept behind it, where it's getting rid of the stuff that doesn't need to be there, so that
absolutely.
Grain in the end, the good.
Mm-hmm.
So ultimately, regardless of what I put in,
yeah.
God is good.
Absolutely.
And what He gives me is determined by His nature, not by mine. And that's
brilliant.
Really the idea that we're talking about.
It's absolutely.
All determined by who God is. So regardless of what I put in, good comes back.
Yeah.
And that may look different depending on what He's doing in my life at the time, but it's always good.
And that is so condescending of God, mm-hmm. that He would give good even when I am wrong. And yet I see that, and that goes back to the illustration of the candy. My kids think, oh, Daddy, if I say you're awesome and you're super strong, then you'll give me a candy bar, right? And I'm like, you're right. And you know how Daddy got awesome? And by the way, He is right when He says that. You are right, Nathaniel. And you know how Daddy got super strong? Because I ate my vegetables. So eat your vegetables. And he's like, oh, it didn't work the way I had hoped. I was thinking that by buttering you up, I would get what I think is good, not what you know is good. And I mean, if you want to see yourself have kids, and with an appropriate context, of course. But if you want to know the character of the individual, I mean, it's astounding how much I see myself in my son and in my daughter. I think, oh God, that is me. You, I'm so anxious to see your good that I want that I forget that you have so much good that you're extending to me that I don't even notice. And yet you're still good in spite of it. It's not like you're angry with me for not noticing. What a God. Yes, sir. Sure.
As, you know, we keep reaching back. Candy, for example.
Sure.
Thinking they pick up.
Sure.
Parents, I think, have a better view on this than like someone like me. Because I feel that though the child is happy with it,
yeah.
It's better than in the long run.
Yeah.
They don't know what's good for them. You know what's good for them.
Yeah.
And in that same sense, in that same context, God knows what's good for them.
Absolutely.
We don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's why there's hope, because then the things that I perceive as a problem, God, I'm stuck in the middle of turkey. What did I end up here for? And God says, I am working good to your good and to your glory and to my glory. Okay, now I have hope in the middle of nowhere.
Yeah. With that,
yeah.
Basically, scripture passage that pretty much sums that all up.
Oh, good.
James in chapter 1, basically he's talking about being tempted, and it says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We tend to separate those two. I mean, some Bibles even have it as a paragraph.
Mm-hmm.
Those are totally tied together. It says we're drawn away by our own desires, and that leads us into sin.
Mm-hmm.
Don't be deceived.
Yeah.
Don't be deceived by those things that look good.
Mm-hmm.
Everything that is truly good comes from God.
Yeah.
Everything, it comes from Him. There's no variation. There's no shifting shadow. It doesn't change. It's always good.
Yeah.
It all comes from Him.
Absolutely. And this is the foundation for hope. I'm telling you now, you want to be hopeful in your circumstances? See the face of God. Know His character. Look to His good greatness and discover hope in the midst of trouble. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have, Lord, of examining what is true. God, thank you that our identity is in you. Lord, we are having an identity crisis in Christian culture. We are so distracted, like little children. We long for things that are unhealthy. We look for things because we feel we deserve them. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see who we are in you. Lord, that is the only hope that we have, to look at you first and then see ourselves in light of who you are. Lord, I pray that our identity will become firm in these truths, Lord. I pray that you will remind us of who we are. And Lord, that in that we will see and glory in who you are. Lord, thank you that you are the one who is accomplishing all of this for your glory. God, thank you that it's not dependent on us. God, thank you that you and you alone are accomplishing this for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.